We are the remnant of Tucson Church. Here is a message from one of our pastors.
We began Acts 20 last week in a sermon titled Finish Strong. This is Finish Strong Part 2. Last week I told you guys there's three things that every race has, and I want to recap that really quick as we head into Acts 20. Three things every race has. The first thing that every race has is a beginning. And I don't know where you are or where you came from actually in your life. Everybody has a different starting point. Another thing we pointed out last week is not only does everybody have a different starting point, but everybody has a different situation or circumstance that they're walking into in their life. You may feel like you have a little more incline than the person sitting next to you. You may feel like your situation is a little more difficult than the person or the people that you share life with. But regardless of all of that, we all have to start this race, and that is the race of pursuing Jesus. And we can look back at, you know, stories like the Pilgrim's Progress that put this on display. But not only that, but this theme of the race and finishing the race is mentioned over 6 times in the New Testament. One of those instances we're going to cover today in Acts chapter 20. Every race has a beginning, but every race also has a finish. This is the most important part of your race, is how you finish. It's not about how you start. It's about how you finish your race. We don't know when our race is going to finish. Paul is going to make a guess that his race is coming to a close in this chapter, which is, when we get to it, it'll be kind of a sad moment because he's saying, I do think this is near the end of my life. But he wants to finish his race, not just finish it doing what God's told him to do, but finish it strong. And that should really be the goal, that we don't just finish our race with God moseying through our walk, but we finish our walk with God on fire for him and strong. Now, I want to just point that out. What I mean by on fire for the Lord, being on fire for the Lord isn't like I'm super passionate and I'm, you know, my worship is supernatural it's very natural for me to worship the Lord and be excited and I'm always talking about Jesus. That's not necessarily what it means to be on fire for the Lord. What I would define as being on fire for the Lord is God's called you to do something. And he's called you to be in his presence, and you're doing those things. You're sitting with him. You're obeying him. You're following him. That may be something that doesn't bring a whole lot of excitement into your life. Now, we'll talk about joy later on in this chapter, but you may not feel like you're on fire for the Lord in certain seasons, because when we're on fire for the Lord, we got to keep in mind, when we're reaching out, there's always going to be resistance. And so you may feel like you are being completely dogpiled, or you being pushed away from what you want to be doing. And you're wondering, is this actually working, what God's telling me to do? But I want to encourage you, if you are being obedient to God and you are sitting in his presence, then that is a tall tale sign that you are on fire for the Lord. You may not be super excited or an extrovert about it, but that is what being on fire for the Lord looks like. And we want to finish our race on fire for the Lord. Every race has a beginning and end, and every race has a prize. I think that one way we can look at the prize and kind of in our modern culture is participation trophies. And you can think what you will about participation trophies. I'm a coach. I'm very competitive. I hate participation trophies. I'm sure you guys could guess that I don't like them. In fact, you give me a participation trophy, I'm throwing it. It's like, to me, it's like you're rubbing it in my face that I lost, okay? I want the gold. We want to compete for the gold. And with Christianity, we could kind of feel like, I'm not doing my best, but, I got a jersey. I'm wearing Jesus's jersey. I'm wearing his uniform. I got Caleb on in my car. I go to church, and so I'm a part of the team. At least I'll get a participation trophy. Now, I want to correct that thought really quick, because in reality, there isn't participation trophies. I know there's a lot of sporting, and I'm going to tell them, like, if you got a 5-year-old that gets a participation trophy, don't just throw that away, okay? That's not what I'm saying. If my kid got a participation trophy for T-ball, I'm not going to be like, you know what, son, you didn't win enough games. Because they don't even play games, you know. I learned that the hard way. It's like, we're at T-ball, and they're like, I got to the first game, and they're like, okay, it's they just go base to base to base. And I'm like, we're not trying to win a championship right now? What are we talking about? My four-year-old son, he's good enough to win a championship. Come on, let's go, you know. But when it comes to our faith and when it comes to pursuing the Lord, there isn't participation trophies. The reality is that Jesus already won the battle, and he's inviting you to be a part of the winning team, okay? And when you join the winning team, there's going to be things that you need to do as a member of the winning team. There's going to be behaviors that you're going to need to emulate as someone who is being a part of this team. And yeah, you're not taking the game-winning shot. Yeah, you're not the guy on the team. You're not the dude that's making the plays, but you are a part of the winning team. And not only that, but your role is absolutely significant. Absolutely significant. It's kind of funny when it comes to our walk with God and his need for our works and us doing what God's called us to do. There's kind of these two truths that seem contradictory. Thought number one is this. When we serve the Lord, it's not like we are 100% needed. You know, you fall short and you walk away from the Lord, God will raise somebody else up. You know, it's a very real thing that there isn't necessarily a need. But on the other end of it, when we drop the ball and we don't do what God's called us to do, there's a very real part of ministry that is missed out on this earth that we could have covered, that we could have taken care of. And so you, as a member of the team that is Christ, the winning team that is Christ, you are needed. Your best foot forward is required. You're not taking the game-winning shot, but you're going to be on the court. You're going to be playing, and you're going to be serving the Lord as a part of this winning team. So as we get into that, we're heading into the end of Paul's third missionary journey. We want to finish strong, and not just his journey, but and potentially his life. And we know it's not going to end because we got seven more chapters after this, but let's keep going. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And you can go back through verses 13 through 16 to see how we get to this spot right here. But for the sake of time, I just kind of want to sum up what's taking place here. Paul, and here's another thing. You guys got the maps. I got both my Bibles. This is my other Bible. My other Bible, this Bible, they both have maps of Paul's third missionary journey. If you guys want to see what Paul's third missionary journey is, I encourage you. You guys can look at that, check it out, see where he's going. He goes from essentially Israel up into Europe and then back to Israel, which is like he's saying Asia. That's what he's talking about. Asia is Ephesus. Ephesus is closer to Israel than most of these other churches that he's working with. And so when he's going up, he stops at Ephesus, he goes around, and on the way back, he has a little detour where he goes near Ephesus in a place called Miletus. Miletus is about 36 miles away from Ephesus. He calls the church leaders of the Ephesian church, and he says to come here, the church elders. This meeting could have potentially been 10 people. It could have potentially been 50 people. I would bet we're under 10 people at this meeting. So this is a detour that Paul, on his way back, was like, I want to meet with these guys one more time. I got to talk to these guys. I got something to say to them. And it's just these verses right here. But he goes to them, he says, we got to pull over, and I can't go into Ephesus, because if I go in there, I'm going to be there for, you know, weeks, months, years. He spent 2 to 3 years with the Ephesian church, which is longer than most of the churches. And so there's a lot of people he knows, loves, cares about. And he stops along the way and he says, I just need the leaders. I just want to talk to the leaders, which is interesting because this is the last stop on the journey. This is the last place he's going. These are the last people. I'm guessing we're under 10 people in this sermon that he's about to preach to these people, a very short sermon, probably 2 minutes if we read it through all the way through. Not only that, but he asked these people to walk 36 miles. We're in 57 AD. This is a very, very small, unique crowd. And I want to point that out because there's two things that I want to, you know, say what we can pull from this. Very unique situation. Very unique crowd. Number one is Luke tends to do this kind of thing in his writing, and especially in Acts 20. There's three different times where Luke does something like this. And the way I'd put it is Luke minimizes situations to maximize the reach that it has. So he'll minimize this audience to maximize the reach of it. Here's another example. You can see it here in verse 12 of Acts 20. It says, and they brought the young man in alive, the guy that died last week and raised from the dead. They brought him in alive, and they were not a little comforted, which is such a funny verse. They were not a little comforted. He minimized it. He's like, hey, they weren't a little comforted, which tells us what? That the comfort that they got in that situation is a really, really big deal. The comfort that they got, you know, when you minimize something, you're like highlighting it. You're saying this is a special thing. You only highlight a few things. I don't know if there's highlighted people out there. Whenever I read a book, I highlight it. And I know that I'm highlighting too much if I'm like going through and I gotta stop. Why? Because you highlight what's super, super important and you don't want to highlight everything. And so in this passage, there's a few things that Luke does. He highlights verse 12 and says, the comfort that they got, that's a big deal. We didn't have much time to talk about that, nor do we have today, but it's really important for us to see that comfort was a really big deal. Not only that, but this group of people, Paul and Luke, they're highlighting it and saying, this conversation, as private, as intimate as it is a really big deal. It is a really big deal. Now, for us as a group of people, this room is much larger than what they would have had in Acts chapter 20, the group that he would have had in Acts chapter 20. We're also not in 57 AD. Things have changed a little bit since 57 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. And so we have things like social media, we have things like cars, we have things like AC. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You know, that's just the world that we live in. In this, there was a very hostile environment. In our world, is it hostile? Is it not? I would say yes, there is a lot of hostility in our world. I'd say yes, we'll talk more about that. You're not threatened to be killed over your faith, but the things you believe, you will most certainly be singled out for. You will most certainly be called out for being a believer in today's world. But that being said, when we go through and we see what's going on and we compare, you know, how can I relate as a leader of the Ephesus church? How is this message going to help me in any way? Well, one thing I would say to you guys, and if you guys have been listening to our podcast or the teachings from the podcast, if you missed teachings, about 3 weeks ago, we weren't in here. We posted a sermon. If you didn't hear that, one of the big themes in that sermon was that everybody is on staff at the church. Everybody is in full-time ministry. And you may look at your W-2s or your pay stubs and say, well, that doesn't reflect me being a full-time minister. This says that I work at whatever place, and that's not it's a secular place. It's not a spiritual place. But the reality is, if we are believers and we're following after Christ, you, by definition, someone who is following after Christ, that's the thing behind the thing. Whatever it is that you do, you are in full-time ministry. So for Paul, his pay stubs would have said, I'm a tent maker. But we know what the thing was behind the thing. We know that in his life, it was very evident what Paul wanted to do. And he's even going to say here, I didn't really take paychecks. I didn't really take this. I didn't really take that. But what I did was I made a living on my own, and I did what I needed to do to take care of myself and feed myself. That was kind of the theme that they had in Acts. And it's a little different now. I don't even want to get into it. But that was what they did back in this church. They did things like that where you would work and then the church wasn't necessarily funding you. And that's how the rhythm of what he did. Now, the reason why I point that out is because for us, as I would imagine, I think just looking at this room, nobody in this room takes a paycheck from a church, including myself. I don't get paid from the church. We're bivocational, and we've been doing that for a while, but nobody in this room really takes a paycheck from a church. And I think that's important. I think that's important to point out because that doesn't minimize our reach. And what a lot of people do is they discount what God has put in their life and the influence that God's put in their life just based on the calling that they've been doing. And I don't know, you could be working at McDonald's, but you're serving the Lord there. You're making hamburgers unto the Lord there. And I've done it. I've worked at McDonald's. And I remember thinking about this when I did that. I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing it unto him. And I remember that thought, you know, just this is a total side thought, but when I first realized that in my life, I was working at McDonald's. And I worked there for 9 months. I made it 9 months, dude. That is the longest 9 months of my entire life, okay? And I would imagine the first 6 months, I didn't think that. And the last 3 months, I did think that. And those first 6 months were miserable because I was working for Ronald McDonald. Those last 3 months, I was working for God. And God made my schedule. And he would have me, sometimes he would have me close, and sometimes he would have me open. But I was working for him. It wasn't my boss that was doing it to me. It was Jesus that had me serving and following after him in that place. And so when we look at ourselves as I am a minister first and foremost of the Lord, that is the thing behind the thing. Everything else comes after that. And God will use us through those things. So how do we relate with the Ephesus church? Way more than we can even imagine. Because God is going to use you in ways as a leader. And I believe that every single one of you, you know, for the sake of time, we are all leaders and ministers of the Lord. Don't discount that you're a leader. Don't discount that you're a minister. Serve him faithfully in whatever way he has called you to do that. Let's go on to verse 18. In verse 18, it says this, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" A few things I'd like to point out in this short little passage that we just covered. He starts off by this saying, "the manner I always lived among you." Another thing that Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is he's going to say, "Hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ." I mean, that ultimately is the goal, that we're imitating Christ and that we can look to the people around us that we're leading and ministering to and say, "Hey, do you see what I'm doing in my life? I want to be an example to you." And I know that can be a real gut check for a lot of us, and it should be. Think about that. Can you say what Paul said right here? "You know, you guys saw me for 3 years living this life. I walked it and I talked it. I did it. I didn't just say it, I did it. Do what I'm telling you to do." Keep in mind, I hope I bring this up more often. This is the detour. This is the pull over. We need to talk to these guys. And the first thing he says in the pull over, "I need to talk to my leaders. I need to talk to my people," is, "You saw how I lived. You saw the example I set for you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We need to be doing that. Now, when we talk about what it means to imitate Christ, I want to define that for a second, because in America, and I really do think the Ephesus church, the Ephesian church, and the American church are very similar, okay? Very similar churches. And even when we look at the warning we see in Revelation chapter 3, maybe it's 2, in chapter 3, a very similar thing that I would say the American church has that the Ephesian church has. The struggles that the Ephesian church has, I'd say, are the struggles the American church has. And what's going on, I want to define this, because church attendance isn't necessarily Christ-like. And there's this facade in America where it's like, "Dude, I listen to Caleb. I go to church on Sunday. I worship." And it's like, I check those three boxes. I read my Bible. I have a good relationship with God. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's not necessarily the litmus test of what it means to be someone who is in a good relationship with God. Now, hear me out. If I said to you, without describing any church functions, volunteering, attendance, worship, how is your life Christ-like? That would be my question to you. What does that look like? And what you should answer with that is, maybe you have a pattern of prayer. Maybe you have a pattern of, and not just like prayer, like I pray before I go to sleep, but like I sit before God in silence and I seek him. I have a devotion to him. I want to hear from God. And I sit in his presence and I sit in the quiet. I go to quiet places to hear from him. That was something Jesus did. Jesus found a quiet place and he went and talked to God. So if I want to be Christ-like, I should do that. Jesus fasted. So if I want to be Christ-like, I should fast. Jesus was someone who was generous. If we want to be Christ-like, we should be generous. And we can go through one by one all these different things. And yes, reading your Bible, that is one of those things. But in America, it seems to be the one and only check for what it looks like. Not only that, one thing I also wanted to point out was that following Jesus is like, it is so others-oriented to be someone who follows Jesus. Anytime he's around others, it's them first. And so if we want to be like Christ, we should be doing those things. We should be doing the things that make us like Christ. And it could be prayer, it could be fasting, it could be all those things. That's what makes us Christ-like. And I think one of the fatal flaws in the American church, in the Ephesian church, is we look at all the miracles and the works and the outcomes of Jesus and we say, that's being Christ-like. But then we disregard all the back work. We disregard all the devotion that goes into it. And God is calling us to a deeper devotion to Him, to sit in His presence. I think about Martha and Mary. You can look at their story later. Martha and Mary. Mary was someone who sat at the presence of Jesus. Martha was doing the dishes. Martha was serving the dinner. And there's a time and a place to serve. But what Jesus said is, Martha, you're doing busy work right now. You don't realize this is one of my last days on earth. You're not sitting with me. You're not being with me, just simply being with me. And that is something that has incredibly challenged me, that passage. One of the most challenging passages to myself as someone who wants to minister as much as I can. Minister as much reach as I possibly can. I look at that and I say, Mary was doing the right thing and she was just sitting. She was just being with Jesus. And it's an example that we need to take. We need to do as well. So Paul says, the manner which I've always lived, they probably saw that. They saw that in full display. They saw the outcomes. They saw the works. But they also saw the prayer. They saw the fasting. And he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. And if you want to look into the many tears and trials, Paul does outline them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for those of you guys taking notes. When I did that podcast a few weeks ago, I read that passage. And when I was reading it, I realized this is way too long for me to read. So I'm not going to read it to you guys this morning. It is 11 verses. It's chapter 11, verses 22 through 33. You guys can check it out when you guys want to. But it's Paul's rap sheet of all the different trials and tribulations that he went through as a minister of the Lord. And one of the themes, one of the common themes is perils. He mentions the word perils 8 times as he's going through his perils of the sea, perils of shipwreck, perils of all sorts of different circumstances, which you read perils of shipwreck and you're like, oh yeah, that's a bummer. I can't imagine that. But then you actually think about what that may look like and what that may be like to live through. And it's like, man, that is a trial. You know, that is a big deal to go through that. So he mentions this word perils 8 times, which means serious or immediate danger or risk. Okay, let's hear that again. Serious or immediate danger or risks. Think about in your life, are you in any perils? Serious or immediate danger or risk? And if you're like me, this is what I think. I would say yes, first thought, and then I think about it, I'm like, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I'm just freaking myself out. You know, I really am not in that much danger. But let's give a little credit where credit's due. You know, I'm not saying I'm in all these perils, but what I imagine going through this room, we could scan the room, we could talk about it. There's people in this room that are going through serious and immediate danger. It may not be, you know, what Paul's going through where there's a physical danger, but certainly a social and economic danger for their faith in America. There's certainly that aspect to what we do. And not only that, but the risk of following the Lord. And what I want to point out, Paul says, you saw me crying. You saw the trials I went through. And what he'll say later on in verse 24, I'll read it really quick. He says this, but none of these things moved me. None of those things moved me. All the trials, all the situations. Read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go through that list and see all the pain that he went through. By the way, he ends 2 Corinthians chapter 11 by saying, my deepest burden is the one that I have for the church. And the church just not listening and just being rebellious. That is his deepest burden, seeing the Jewish people that he loves. And he is shaking the dust off his feet, off his hands, and said, you know, I'm done with these people. But guess where he's going right now? He's going back to them because he loves them and he cares about them. In Romans chapter 9, Paul even says, I would give up my faith so that they would know. I would count myself accursed so that the people that I love and that I want to minister to would have a relationship with the Lord. And if you want to do a serious gut check, I'd say, ask yourself, do you feel that with the people that you're ministering to? And I would say that, you know, that's a very real question you can ask yourself, and that's something that you can curate. That's something you can pray for. God, break my heart for these people. Break my heart for the people that you've called me to break my heart for, that you called me to have my heart broken. I don't know. You guys know what I'm saying, though. When he says, none of that moved me, he's saying, I weighed out the risk and the reward. I know the immediate danger. I know the risk. I know that I could die. I know that I can have all my money taken. I know that I could be shipwrecked. I know that. I know that I could be beaten. I know I could be thrown rocks at. I know all that. The reward's better. And when you understand the reward that you have at the end of your race, the reward far outweighs any risk that is involved in your life. And for those of us who are here this morning that may feel like you want to quit your race, you may want to give up on your race, one of the best things you can do is you can look to the finish line and look and see what God has in store for those who endure, for those who endure the race and follow through with their walk and the eternity that awaits them. Because when we look to eternity, when we look to the finish line, everything that we're going through is just a little bit of a problem. It's just a very small problem in the grand scheme of things. And not only is it only a little bit of a problem, but it is a very real opportunity to make a difference to affect the outcome of the future. And so when we head into our trials and tribulations, it shouldn't just be, I'm just going to, you know, hide my way through all my trials and tribulations. It should be, I'm running full force through it. I see the problem and I want to run right into it because this is where God has called me. And we can expect the opposition to come. We can expect the resistance to come. One more thing on this passage before we move to the next one. He says, serving with all humility. And the reason why we need to point out serving with all humility, Paul brings up humility. I mean, I'm just going off the top of my head. Last year, I read through the New Testament pretty quickly. And when I read through the New Testament pretty quickly, one of the themes I picked up was, man, Paul talks about humility a lot. Don't boast type of stuff. A lot. That's one of the common themes in the New Testament is not boasting and humility. When we are running our race, keep in mind, humility lightens our load for running a race. Pride makes our race more difficult. It brings weight into our race. Humility lightens the load. Pride adds weight to it. The first sin in history. We get to talk about Adam and Eve disobeying God. But even before that, we get to Satan. And Satan, when he was in heaven, the Bible tells us that his issue, his problem was a pride problem. That is the root of evil is pride. And pride can damage everything we do. And I would say this. I've heard people say, be careful praying for humility. Because if you pray for humility, you're going to get it. And I would say this. Be careful not praying for humility. Be careful saying, no, I'm good. I don't want to go through whatever that's going to take me through. Because the truth is, this is what I believe. Humility is reality. Humility is truth. I see people with false humility where they say, oh, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not this. And notice it's a lot of I, because it's false humility. It's just another form of pride. It's not reality. In truth, we are sinners and we are children of God. So you got to find that spot, right? You're a sinner. Drop your head down. You're not that, you're not like that. But also, you're not in the dirt. You're a child of God. God has a plan and a purpose for you. So get up and do something about it. And so what humility is, what I believe humility is, it is not this false humility and it's not pride. It's the reality of your situation. Okay? It is the reality of where you're at in your life and where you want to be. And if you are a person who says, I'm afraid to pray for humility because I don't want that in my life, I'll tell you this, God will bring you to reality one way or another. Maybe it's on earth, hopefully it's on earth, but it will be at some point in your existence, whether it is here or on the judgment seat while God is judging us. Everybody will be humbled in the sight of the Lord. And so my advice to you, and just not trying to scare anybody, but this is good fear, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should head into our day and say, God, if I need to be humbled, humble me. I want to be made right. I want to be in the right place that you've called me to be. And when we are humble, we can run a race better. If we are prideful, we're going to have this burden of things that we're doing that aren't just taking us in the right direction, that we're going on our own way, that we're not going where God's called us to be. So swallow your pride. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Seek humility because it will guide you. It will be a burden that is lifted off of you in your journey with God.
Let's go on to verse 22.
I'm feeling like super Baptist preachery today. I wish I had one of those, you know, one of these things. I'd just be walking around, I wish, you know. I could do it too, I when I was a kid, I went to a Baptist church when I was a kid, so you probably see that. But my pastor, he's like, you just yell at you. And I loved it. I was like, yell at me, get me, you know? So I liked that kind of stuff. And then he'd wipe his sweat. I might just keep the AC off for me, you know, just so I can sweat up here. It's like a sauna church. Come to church, sweat a little bit, you know, it's all good. It's great. I love sweating, you know, a little bit. We'll go to the pool party after church. Okay, that's what we'll do. All right, so let's go on to verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Okay, I'm going bound to Jerusalem. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Man, there is so much in these three verses. Let's start off with, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem. Being bound in the Spirit, I wrote down a definition I want to read to you. So let me find it really quick. What it means to be bound in the Spirit, it means a firm inner conviction that overrides fear and logic. And we talked about, none of these things moved me. Why? Because at the end of the day, it is logical at the end of the day, because you've done the math and you see the reward in heaven. And you say the reward far outweighs the risk. But being bound in the Spirit, I mean, it could mean anything. It could be something as simple as God has given you two job opportunities and you're bound in the Spirit to take one and say no to the other, despite this one maybe having more pay, more benefits, closer to home, whatever it may be. But the Lord has bound your spirit to something like this. And there's no other way of explaining it. God didn't verbally talk to you, audibly talk to you. You just feel bound in the Spirit to do that. Another thing that you can be bound in the Spirit to do is just simply honoring God in the culture that you live in, where it is very woke and there's a lot of things where you have to, you know, tiptoe around and be politically correct and make sure you don't hurt anybody's feelings or anything like that. But the world that we live in today and the way we live it, if we're Christians, I mean, your country does not appreciate your faith. Your country does not celebrate your faith. In fact, it celebrates the very opposite of that. It celebrates sin. It celebrates, sexual desires and fulfilling sexual desires rather than honoring God. That is the culture that we live in. And when we live a life that is honoring to God, celibacy, people get frustrated, people get mad, and they think that you're too good or you're this or you're that. But as a believer, you are bound in the Spirit to honor God, and you pursue it not as a perfect individual, not as someone who's just, you know, you got everything in order and you never struggle with any sort of sin, you never struggle with that, but you're bound in the Spirit to say, I'm going to live a life that's honoring to God, and I'm going to attempt my very best, do my very best, and I will repent every shortcoming that I come to, but I'm going to do my very best to honor God in the way that he's called me to do, despite what the world is telling me to do. That is also being bound in the Spirit. And being bound in the Spirit can get you in a lot of problems. That's why in verse 23 it says, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And again, you may not be put in handcuffs, but you will be put in some sort of social restraint, maybe even economic restraint, for the faith that you have, for following after the Lord. You will face chains and tribulations with your pursuit and your finish line, going to your finish line. But again, like Paul says in verse 24, none of these things move me. I know the reward. I know what it looks like. I'm going to pursue God no matter what happens. And then he says this, I do not count my life dear to myself. And I wasn't going to talk about this, but I just want to hit it. He's not like this depressed guy. I think sometimes we can look at Paul and be like, dude is sad. You know, he's just like, he'd love Blink 182. You know, like if you don't know what Blink 182 is. I'm younger than you, but he would love Blink 182 because he's so sad all the time. And I know what it's like to be sad because I love Blink 182 and stuff. But with this, I don't think this is like a sad, or even the to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not like Paul's like in his feelings, like really going through it. Paul is that he's in reality, right? He's in the reality of if I die, like I'm in heaven. I'm immediately in the presence of God. I'm immediately in rest. I'm immediately at the finish line. I'm done. I did what he has called me to do. I made it. And he's saying, I don't count my life dear to myself. And I would say, you know, there is a very real balance that we need to have of counting our life near and dear to us, where we cherish our life over serving the Lord. Because serving the Lord often disregards our life and the pleasantness of our life. Often does. But we do know what we got to keep in mind when Jesus says, I want you to pursue this abundant life, come and follow this abundant life, that when we go to it, it doesn't make sense. When we go to it, when we sign up for it, it doesn't make sense to do this. It doesn't seem like this is going to lead to joy. But more often than not, it does. And not only that, but science like tends to back it up, that it really is better to give than it is to receive. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he says this when he finishes up this verse 24. He says, so I may finish my race with joy. Not sad, not bitter, not resentful, but finish my race with joy. I don't know who needs to hear this in the room. Your joy is your job. Your joy, the joy you have in your relationship with God, it is your job. I think for myself, I say this from experience, I walked around for years saying, I'm just not a joyful person, you know? I just don't have that kind of, Blink-182, right? I'm a Blink-182 kid. I'm a sad boy, you know? I don't really do that joy stuff. I don't really smile or anything. And joy is not smiling, by the way. There is parts of that that come with it. But joy is a responsibility that I believe that believers need to take up and to have. And you can either be two types of people. There's two types of people in this world. There's bitter people and there's joyful people. That's the opposite of joy, is bitterness. And bitterness is like a never-ending credit card. You just pull. You will never get anything out of bitterness, where joy is just deposit after deposit. And what Paul is saying is, even despite all of this, I want to finish my race with joy. Rocks getting thrown at me, I want to smile. You know, that's literally how Stephen finishes his race, with joy in his life. Looking at the rocks as they hit him, he had his joy. And for us, I don't want to say it's more unfortunate, but you will likely not get rocks thrown at you. That's a good thing, right? You're not going to get rocks thrown at you. But you are going to have, I'll be sad boy with you guys. You're going to have a very long and slow death, okay, from right now. You're not dying right now, but you're on the way out. You're on the way to the finish line. And you will slowly be dying to yourself every step of the way. And that sounds very depressing. But when you look and you say, God, I'm going to do this for the joy that's set before me, that's what's going to keep you enduring. You know, I'm not saying that it's easier to just get rocks thrown at you because then it's over and you're done. But you have to wake up tomorrow and go to work. You got Monday, you know, you got Tuesday coming, you got Wednesday coming. And you probably got a lot more of them coming than Paul had and that most martyrs had. And that's not to discount anything that martyrs do. But that's to say that you will choose to die to yourself every single day from this point moving forward. Meaning, you're going to have to choose joy every single day. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me every single day. Not just one time and then the death is over, but you need to die every single day. That death, I can tell you, it gives joy. It produces joy. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. Just like a workout, it doesn't feel good. But after it's done, it's the joy. It's the serotonin after. It's the, man, I do feel better that I endured what God called me to endure. I do feel better that I did what God called me to do. And it is a bummer. You're going to have to wake up and do it again. You're going to have to go through it again. But this is the way to a joyful life. And we're going to look at a few more things that will spark that up. Okay, I'm going to put a Band-Aid on you. And we're going to get you out of here with a smile on our face. But I got to take us through that first, that we need to know that this is a difficult challenge. That when we weigh out what it means to follow after the Lord, it really is a difficult thing. It really is challenging. It is much easier to quit. It is. You could give up right now and it would be way easier. But I can tell you this, it wouldn't be as fulfilling and it wouldn't be as joyful. You may laugh more. You may have more good experiences. But it is in no way comparable to the life that God has in store for you if you honor what he has called you to do. And it will be difficult, but it will be much better. It will be a much better way of living. Let's go on to verse 25. It says, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And this would have been a very sad thing for him to say. You're not going to see me anymore. It would also have been a very interesting thing to say. If I were telling somebody, I'm not going to see you anymore, I would have said it just like that. You're not going to see me again. Paul says it like this. You're not going to see my face anymore, which is a very biblical way of saying I'm going to die soon, I guess. You're not going to see my face anymore. And I wanted to point that out, that that language is very important because, you know, how intimate is somebody's face? You know, how important is that? You know, David, when he talks about looking to the prize at the end of the race, he says, God, I want to see your face. That's what I desire. Psalm 27. You want to look to the finish line? Read Psalm 27. Psalm 27. God, the one thing I desire is to be in your temple. I want to see your face. Because how personal is somebody's face? And Paul's kind of sharing that with him. Like, this is it. We're not going to see each other anymore. We're going to lose that closeness, that proximity that we have had and we love about each other. And he, you know, again, pulled over to make sure that he could see them one more time, looked them in the eye and say, I love you guys. I care about you guys. And this is it. This is the last time I'm going to see you. It would have been a really sad thing. Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, this would have been Paul just making sure that his T's were crossed and his I's were dotted. He's about to go into a trial in Jerusalem, and he's about to be going into what I would say is a pretty bad judge, right? These judges are not just, and they do a lot of sketchy things. And so Paul's saying, you guys know me, right? You guys know what I do. You're going to potentially hear things about what I did, but you know who I am. Don't buy the rumors. Here's me telling you who I am. This is what I do. You saw me. You followed me. Here's who I am. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks. Also from among you, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You know, one thing about shepherds. Shepherds don't feed. Shepherds lead. Shepherds don't feed. They lead. As a sheep, we all know what it's like to be a leader. We talked about that. But we also all know what it's like to be a sheep and just want provision. And we just care about where's the next meal. You know, at least that's me, you know, as a guy who is thinking about that. Where's the next meal? Am I taking care of myself? Am I taking care of my family? Is the provision there? But shepherds, they're kind of at the next step. They're thinking beyond that. And Paul's saying, you got to get out of the provision mindset. You got to get out of that mindset. You got to get into the mindset of what's best for the people. And the food, the provision, that's going to come. Just follow me. I'm going to take you to the right place. But often what happens, just following the sheep analogy, you see the food and you're like, no, there's food right here. But the shepherds say, no, we need to go over here because there's wolves over here. We need to go over here where it's safe. And you say, well, there's no food right there. There's food right here. There's no food right there. But it's a trust thing. And Paul's going to the leaders in his group, again, pulled over for this and saying, shepherds don't feed, they lead. They draw people to Christ, not to themselves. And that's the big thing. Again, he says it in verse, 29. Let me see. Verse 30, also from among you men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. There are church leaders whose desire is not for you to draw near to God, but to draw near to attendance or draw near to following after what they are saying and draw near to that. And what Paul is saying, it's almost like a prophetic word to the Ephesian church and to the American church. Don't buy into that. You know, as believers, as sheep, shepherds, it doesn't matter where you are or what you're identifying with, wherever you are in your walk with God or wherever you're feeling, you need to be someone that's sharp enough to survive without the pastor. Sharp enough to survive just staying close to God, despite what's going on. You need to be like the Berean church, is what I'm trying to say. The Berean church, they would preach to them, and they'd go home, and they would double-check what the pastor said to make sure that he was on point. because it is what's important. You can't just take what's given to you. You have to be someone who is living your relationship with God, not through somebody else, but through yourself. You have to be able to sustain yourself spiritually, not through somebody else, but through yourself. It is not just, you know, not to say that pastors aren't important. You know, I wouldn't be up here if that was the case. But it is important for us to have an understanding that we need to be dependent on God, not on people. We need to be dependent on Jesus, not on men. And this is a lesson that is very prominent in the family. You know, I raise up my kids who need a father right now, but I'm raising them up to not depend on me, but to be able to take care of themselves. And it's like the age old proverb, the what's better, to give somebody a fish so they can have food for a day, or teach somebody how to fish. Okay, Jesus wants us to learn how to fish when it comes to our spiritual well-being. He wants us to be able to survive on our own, not to be drawn to an easy way out, but drawn to a sustainable plan, a sustainable program for ourselves and following after him. And Paul's warning, you know, it's like he pulled over for this to say, there's going to be people who try to just get the flock to just follow after themselves and not after Jesus. There's going to be people who try to make it as easy as they possibly can for the church. And really what they need to do is that they need to grind and get to work in their relationship with God. And they need to do the things, and that they need to be the ministers. And they need to be the ones serving alongside Jesus in this race. Let's go on to verse 31. It says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and every day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that if you support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, this is the last of the Lucan minimize to maximize examples. And the reason why I say that is because this is, and what I'm about to say is debatable. If you want to talk to me about it after, you can. But I believe this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus is quoted, and it is not in the gospel. Okay, so if you read, it is better to give than to receive, and then you try to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not going to see Jesus say that. And this is the only time, the only passage in the Scriptures where Jesus is quoted, and it's not something that's in the Bible. And so you can either do one of two things with this. You can look to Paul and say, you're a liar and you're crazy. Or you look to Paul and you say, this must be a very significant thing. This must be a very important thing, because this is like he highlighted one very important detail that was left out of the Gospels. That it is more important to give than it is to receive. Remember, minimize to maximize. This is the one thing. It's very minimal. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple concept that it's better to give than it is to receive. And it's really easy for me to explain it in terms of like Christmas presents. You know, you're growing up, you love Christmas, you love getting gifts. But as you get older, you get more into giving them, especially once you have kids. You get way more into giving gifts than you get into getting gifts. It's way better to give than to receive. I can look at this and say, amen, I completely believe this. But then when we look at other areas of our life, it's like it's really hard to do this. It's really hard to believe this. And I almost want to think of it like, if you had an incredible investment opportunity where you hear like, man, this is just a golden investment opportunity. The way I work is I'm like, man, I just want to make sure I can move whatever I can to get into this investment, right? I just want to make sure I can do what I can so that I don't miss the investment, that I hit this investment. And I look at this as, you know, like the all-time investments of investments, that it's better to give than to receive. And I would love to live my life, because I've seen people do it. I've seen people live this. And I've seen when they got to the end of their finish line, man, they are joyful. They really endured and they went through some tough times, but they are joyful. Their family's here. They're celebrating. It's a good thing. It is, and then, you know, the funeral's there and people are celebrating a life rather than, you know, you know, there is tears, but it's not like a, it's not super sad, because we know that this was a race that was well endured and well fought for. And usually those people that I think about, they live this to the fullest. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, do we really believe when Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive? Do we really believe that? Because when we look at our lives, it's easy for us to, like you said earlier, I like my life more than I like this concept. I like this thing that makes me happy more than I like giving it. But I would challenge you, and I would challenge myself, to pour every resource I can into this verse. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Am I living that? Because if this is true, this is the investment of an opportunity of a lifetime. This is really the best investment. And you can look through the stock market and see, like, oh man, I wish I would have bought this, you know, 10, 15 years ago. I'd be loaded now. Or I wish I would have done this. You know, we can see that this pays. This is a good investment. So we want to go towards that. And by the way, you know, when pastors say this, and maybe you don't think this, but I feel this way, I'm not trying to get your guys' money. I just want to say that first and foremost, because that's not what this is. This is a legit, you guys, you know, whatever it may be, however you may give to receive, it's not just donating to churches. There's so many other ways you can give and do something that gives rather than getting. There's so many other opportunities out there. And it's not just financially, it's time-wise, it's volunteering. There's so many other things. It's giving your time, treasure, talent, right? We say that for our church, but it goes everywhere. There's so many opportunities out there than just churches. And I want to encourage you guys, do this. Seek this to the fullest. Buy this investment and see if it's wrong. See if Paul is just crazy. See if he was just making this up. But I do believe that Paul, this is a you know, minimize to maximize. This is something that is so important that it was the one thing that Jesus said that's not included in the Gospels that is in the other passages. Let's finish these last three verses. I'll bring the worship team up here. The sweat's starting to roll down my back now. You know, it's getting hot. So let me wrap up this. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey, a very bitter moment. And, you know, it's like the whole theme of reach and resist and even finishing strong. This is like such a curveball at the end. It's like, it's very different than what we've been talking about and the ideas that we've been talking about. But I'm going to try to connect it. And I want to share my last thoughts with you guys. When I look at this, I think this is such a pure and prime example of what church looks like. When I look at this, just being honest with you guys. I know a lot of people look at like Acts chapter 2 and they see the breaking of the bread, they see the worship, they see people giving their lives to the Lord and like that, you know, baptisms, all those stuff, and they say, that's church. Yes, it is. But this is also church. When these people are connected like this, where they love each other so much that this is, you know, this is it, and there's just this heartbreak that takes place, and they have this very sacred moment. You know, again, maybe 10 people plus Paul, plus Luke, a few other people that are traveling with Paul that share this moment. Let's say there's 15 people here. They will never forget this moment because this is real. What they experienced here was real. It was a connection. You know, we have, unfortunately, social media, which is not real, you know, where we have connections with people and it's, you know, it's not necessarily a connection. It's fabricated. And not to say that don't, like, I'm not saying delete your social media, but keep in mind that this, I'd say this is a goal. Some people look at crying and say, I don't ever want to cry ever again. But some people look at this and say, no, that's a full day right there. What they went through in this moment was a full day. And to conclude our you know, mini series within Acts of reach and resist and finishing strong and all those ideas, you know, going back to an idea we've talked about before, when we want to finish strong, we need others with us for the journey. And we need to have the church alongside us. And we need to be people who cultivate church and connection in our life. And we need to be people who are passionately pursuing this kind of relationship. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. that is going to absolutely be fuel for getting you to finish strong. You're not called to finish strong all on your own. You're not the only guy on the team, right? Jesus is the star player on the team, but you're not. It's not just you and Jesus. It's you, the body of Christ, and Jesus together. Join in with your brothers and sisters. Connect with them. Pray with them. Open up with them. Share moments with them. Don't try to push away and isolate yourself in those sorts of things, but embrace that connection, and it's going to help you endure the race. Amen. Let's stand up and let's worship the Lord one more time. God, we want to pray and ask, Lord, if there's anybody in this room that needs to just come before you and repent, that they're walking down the wrong road, that they are living a life for themselves. Lord, I pray that right now they can come before you and say, God, I want to walk according to your purpose, not according to my will, but according to your purpose. Lord, we acknowledge that your life is better than any life that we could ever plan. But not only do we acknowledge that, but we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we're in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, we believe that your perfect life and your death on the cross was payment for our sins. We accept the free gift of grace, of your blood that was shed for our sins. And we decide right now to live for you. For those of us in the room that need to do that, reach out to God, pray for that. For those of us in this room that need to repent, do that. Come back to him. Get back on the right path. You're going off on the wrong path. You're turning back. You're quitting. You're sitting down. You're throwing a fit. Whatever it may be, get up, come to the Lord, and confess your sins. Lord, we pray that you motivate us. You push us to live a life devoted to you. We know that chains and trials await us, but God, give us joy as we endure them. Lord, let us see a harvest in our ministry for you, in our service to you. Lord, I pray for those in this room that, you know, as we're thinking about the ministry that we're going to do and the ministries that you're calling us to, Lord, I want to pray for those in this room or the people that we're thinking of that we want to see to join us on this race. God, we pray for the lost, that they're impacted, that they're reached through us in one way, shape, or form, whether we're just a partial piece of that or whether we're a huge piece of that. God, use us. We'll put the jersey on. We want to serve you. We want to follow you. So Lord, use us, guide us, give us words to speak. Change our hearts where we need to be changed so that we can live for you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Remnant of Tucson is a church founded on the vision to see people stranded in sin find life through knowledge and devotion to Jesus. If you would like to learn more about us, sign up for our newsletter, or partner with us financially, go to remnantoftucson.com.